for singing and actually getting us started with our topic for the morning, which is silence. Doesn't that sound like a nice topic for this time of year? The song was right that they just sang. It wasn't a quite so silent night, the birth of Christ, that we're celebrating this time of year. But it did come after a time of silence, a time of silence. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Let me start with a question. Do you like silence? Do you like it? Do you need it? Do you need silence? Some of you are saying, yes, amen, I definitely need some silence after a week like I've had, a year like I've had. We know you grandparents love having the family come to town, but in your heart of hearts, maybe you're looking forward to them going away. You know, you're going to miss them, but the house will sure be a little bit quieter after those grandkids are gone. Parents, as Andrew mentioned last week, maybe you already are ready to send your kids back to school or will be at some point this week. Get back to some silence there. Or perhaps you're here visiting your in-laws, maybe for the first time, and it's dawning upon you that your in-laws' house is a little different from the house you grew up in. Maybe it's quite a bit louder and more exciting, and there's a lot more talking and maybe yelling than you're used to. So maybe that's you're experiencing and you're looking forward to some more silence. Or perhaps Pastor Andrew inspired you last week and you're just annoyed at all the Christmas songs. Maybe you don't have a particular one. You're just annoyed at them all. I really do enjoy Christmas music. I listen to it way too early. But there does come a point today, tomorrow, some point this week where you're like, okay, I'm done. We're done with Christmas music. Let's put it away and let's save it for next year. You know, the same songs over and over and over again. I'm just done with it. Well, perhaps you feel a little bit like this guy up here, our friend the Grinch. And he came to a point where he said, oh, the noise, 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 noise. He was just done with it all. Too much noise coming from the Who's down in Whoville. And maybe that's you right now. So I want you to picture yourself instead standing in a snowy wood where there's, you know, just a blanket of snow across the ground, and the snow's just coming down, and all is calm, all is peaceful, everything is still. Now, I know we South Carolinians cannot really imagine this after our close to 70-degree Christmas, but just picture it in your mind, this sense of stillness and silence, and how nice that might be to have some silence. But what if the silence is caused not by lack of noise and chaos, but by somebody not speaking with you? There's silence in a relationship. There's tension. There's something coming, a rift between you. And perhaps at Christmas, it's especially painful. Silence from someone. But what about if that someone was God himself? And you perceived that God was being silent toward you. What would you do? Have you ever had that feeling? You ever come to a point in your life where you felt like God was being silent towards you? He wasn't speaking. You couldn't see him working in your life. You just felt distant from God. Something was wrong there. Well, what might cause that? Why might we feel like God is silent with us? Well, I think there's a variety of reasons, but I'll lay out three for us this morning. The first could be fear. There could be so much going on, so much chaos, so many trials, so much pain, and that generates so much fear that you feel like God is distant from you, that he's not speaking to you, that he's not active in your life, that your stress, your anxiety, your worry, that they've become so loud and so heavy that you don't feel like you can hear from God anymore. You feel like there's some silence. Perhaps this leads to a second reason. You enter a stage of doubt. Man, so much pain, so much hardship. God can't be good. These doubts start cropping up in your mind. He can't be just. He can't be loving. Maybe even to the point that God can't exist if this is what's going on in my life. There's silence. You don't feel like God is actually there. It leads to doubt. Or perhaps there's sin in your life. You're ignoring. You're pretending. You're living as if God doesn't exist. And that's why you feel that there is some silence from him. So whatever the factor may be, one of these or another one, you feel like there is some tension, some distance in your relationship between you and God. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about a period of time in the story of the Bible between God's people and himself where it seemed like God was silent. It seemed like God was silent. In fact, it was about 400 years of silence between the last Old Testament prophet, the prophet Malachi, and the beginning of the New Testament, which we have all celebrated and experienced in Luke chapter 1 and 2, Matthew 1 and 2, the birth of Christ. Between then and this last prophet, Malachi, there was a period that's known as the 400 years of silence, where, as far as we know, there wasn't any prophet, there wasn't any Holy Spirit filling someone to prophesy or make predictions or speak to the people. There weren't any angel visits that we're aware of. There's no new books of the Bible being inspired. It's this period of silence. God's people, the people of Abraham that he had chosen, that he delivered from Egypt, they had had many, many hundreds of years of sin, many years where they were disobeying the law given by God to them to obey. God had sent them into exile. They had gone, been captured by other nations, but then they had returned to the land. The Persian Empire opened it up. They could go back. They rebuilt the temple. Things were looking so good for them. They were back in the land. They had a temple again. The rituals and the laws were being followed once again. And it's in that period of time, a bit after the exile, at the very end of what's called the Old Testament, comes the prophet Malachi to give one last message to the people of God before these 400 years of silence. So what does he say? Well, it's a rather short book, just four chapters. In fact, you can go ahead and turn there if you'd like. Turn to Malachi chapter 4, perhaps not one you turn to fairly regularly, not talked about often, but this is the very last book of the Old Testament. So if you hit Matthew, go back. You might have a couple blank pages, and then you'll come to Malachi chapter 4. The last book, a lot's going on in this time period. In the midst of all the good things that were happening, this new temple and some sort of freedom they had, there was a lot of fear for the people of God in this time because their enemies were still powerful. Sure, they were gone, able to go back to their land, but there was a lot more powerful people out there. The Persian Empire, other enemies they had that had so much strength, and they were just this tiny little nation with a tiny little temple in the middle of all these enemies. They were weak, and so no doubt they had much fear in this time period. In fact, they probably had fear because they were waiting for these prophecies that had come before, where the prophets had promised all these wonderful things that would happen to God's people after the exile. One day, you know, this Messiah would come. He would set all things right. There'd be freedom and joy. And they're not seeing any of that come to pass. And so fear develops in God's people. And that naturally leads to doubt. In fact, if you just scan through the book of Malachi, you see so many responses from the people toward what God is teaching them. It's almost like a conversation between God and his people. And most of what the people say are these doubts. They say in chapter 1, verse 2, "How have you loved us?" God says, "I love you." And they say, "How? Show it. Where have you loved us? Where's the proof of your love for us?" They doubt God's love. Then in chapter 2:17, they doubt God's justice. They say, "Where is the God of justice? So much is going wrong in our world. Our enemies are so powerful. Where is the God of justice who's supposed to set everything right for us?" And then in chapter 3, verse 14, they doubt God's goodness. They say it's useless to serve God. It's pointless. There's no point to all these laws that we have to keep. It's useless to serve God. And that naturally leads to sin. And Malachi points out quite a few of them. One particular one is that they give their worst to God. They give sheep that have spots on them, animals that are their least favorite or the not nicest animal for the sacrifice is what they give to God. Or they just don't give at all. In fact, in another section, he calls them out for not giving to support the temple and the priests. There's broken marriages, immorality going on in God's people. And even the religious leaders, the priests who served God at the temple, they were corrupt. They weren't obeying him. They were off for their own benefit. It was a dark time when Malachi wrote to God's people with fear, doubt, and sin. So he wraps up his message, the prophet Malachi wraps up his message in chapter 4, just six verses here. Look with me at Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is the very end of the Old Testament, and this is what Malachi has to say from God, the last message for his people. Verse 1, "For look, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when all the arrogant and everyone who commits wickedness will become stubble. The coming day will consume them, says the Lord of armies, not leaving them root or branches. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and playfully jump like calves from the stall. You will trample the wicked for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I am preparing, says the Lord of armies. Then his final command, remember the instruction of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Look, I am going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. The end. Close the book. Put the pen down. The Old Testament is over with those final verses. Kind of a strange way to end. I mean, there's some encouraging stuff in there, but then there's some just kind of hard stuff and stuff of judgment and this threat of a curse even. And that's how it ends. It's kind of a strange message, strange passage to have for the day after Christmas. So much joy and excitement. And here we're talking about the end of the Old Testament. But this is the last thing the people of God had received from him before the birth of Christ. After this come 400 years of silence. So why does he end this way? Why end the entire Old Testament with these final verses? Well, let's make some observations from this chapter of what he talks about here. Firstly, he says that one day joy is going to outshine all that we fear. He says we will have so much joy that our fears will be forgotten. All that we fear and dread, it will vanish away. It's like the sun coming out and shining so bright that we just can't even perceive or even think about darkness anymore. And he uses two really beautiful illustrations here. If you look back in verse 2, you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. So he talks about a sun, and he describes what God is going to do like a rising sun. It's really a beautiful, beautiful picture. Just picture the sunrise. Again, I put a snowy scene up here. Maybe I'm just still dreaming of a white Christmas. I don't know. But it's probably not happening. But just picture a sunrise of any sort. The sun rising on a cold winter's day and just bursting forth. And what once was cold and dark all of a sudden is transformed to brilliancy and brightness and excitement. The sun has risen. Or maybe picture that you're on a camp out, if you like that sort of thing, and it's been a really cold, rough night and nobody's really slept much, and you're once again thinking to yourself, why did we go camping? Why do we put ourselves through this? But then the sun rises. And there's just that moment of hope. Even if it's really early, you're just a little bit hopeful. The sun has risen. Things are going to warm up. All those scary noises, they will be revealed for just squirrels among the trees, and everything will be all right. The sun will rise. It's a beautiful, beautiful metaphor he uses here of what God is going to do. And he says it's a sun of righteousness. This means he's going to set all things right. He's going to bring justice. And he talks about how he's going to punish those who oppress them, the wicked nations, their enemies all around them. It's going to be a sun of righteousness to bring healing for God's people, for those who fear him, but to bring destruction for those who are their enemies. And he says it's a sun with healing in its wings. That's kind of a weird way to put it. Wings for the sun. Well, it's probably a metaphor for the rays of the sun, like you see coming through this tree up here. The rays of the sun are as if it's wings. And these wings have healing in them to set all things right, to fix what is broken. The sun, he promises, is going to rise on God's people and everything will be set right. But then notice in the second part, in verse 3, a second illustration. He says, the second half of verse 2. You will go out and playfully jump like calves from the stall. Now, this is a strange illustration. We can get the sun rising. We kind of understand that. We all experience that on a daily basis. But playfully jumping like calves from a stall? I mean, I admit, I am a city boy. I don't really know what this looks like. Maybe we could go down to one of the farms in our area or ask somebody who is a farmer what this looks like. In fact, I did so when I was trying to get my mind wrapped around this. In fact, I went on the wonderful place called YouTube and looked up calves jumping from the stall. And actually, there's plenty of videos out there. You can look them up. It's quite funny to watch them jumping. But before I knew it, I was on to watching llamas jumping around, which I very much enjoyed. So I got a little sidetracked there. So don't get sidetracked like I did. But there's this sense where these calves, these baby cows, have been released, perhaps for the first time, out of their stall, out of the barn, and they're just running. They're jumping. In fact, here's a picture of it. They're just excited to be free. They're running and just so excited to be out in the pasture, all this area where they can run around. That's the metaphor that Malachi uses for what's going to happen to God's people on the day when the sun rises, when all is set right. They're going to be so full of joy that they just can't contain themselves. They're just running. They're just jumping. They're just so excited. That's how much joy they're going to have. In fact, yesterday I saw an illustration for this. I want you to think of A Christmas Carol. What a great story. And pick whatever adaptation on film that you want. If you're more of a Muppets Christmas Carol sort of person, I personally am more of the animated one or whichever one, the old one. But whichever, picture our friend Ebenezer Scrooge after the spirits have visited him, and he wakes up and he realizes that he's not dead. And he leans out his window. He talks to the child. Oh, it's still Christmas Day. Picture him just jumping. He's excited. He's running around. He's doing all these kind and wonderful things because his life's been transformed. That's what I want you to picture when you picture these calves bursting from the stall. They're just overjoyed. Life has been transformed. Hope has come. The sun has risen. Light where once there was darkness. Now, you may think, that is so far from my experience. I mean, I just can't even picture that in my mind. But one day, friends, that will come to pass for God's people. He says, for those who fear his name, who have this relationship with him, this relationship of respect and honor, as we come and worship him, he will so transform things that we won't be able to contain ourselves. We'll be so overwhelmed with joy at this dawn. And then the second thing he speaks to here is that one day God will fulfill his promises. And because he fulfills his promises, all our doubts will be drowned out. All our fears and questioning of God, is he loving? Is he just? Is he going to do what's right? Is he good? All of that will fade away as we see his promises come to pass. He describes these things coming on the day of the Lord, this day where everything will be set right, ultimately at the end of all time. But then we get glimpses of this in the birth of Christ, where we see the light starting to dawn and these promises starting to come true one by one by one. And as we see that happen, we're encouraged. Our doubts about who God is are drowned out by the loud proclamation that he is faithful. If he promises something, he will bring it to pass. And that brings us to a third observation. One day he will fulfill his promises and we'll have so much joy, but it'll also do a work in our hearts. He will also do a work of restoration on the heart level. Look at the end of chapter 4. He gives the people a call to obey Moses' law, and then he gives one final promise. He says he's going to send this figure, Elijah, who's going to come, and he's going to actually turn the hearts of the fathers to children and children to fathers. What does this mean? It's kind of a strange, strange promise to end the Old Testament on. Well, we know, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament storyline, that Elijah was this very major prophet who came on the scene and did wonderful things through the power of the Lord and called the people to turn from idols and turn back to God. And God says one day he's going to bring a second Elijah. This new figure will come, similar to Elijah, doing the similar sorts of things, and he's going to do a work of restoration in hearts. The hearts of fathers are going to turn toward their children and vice versa. What does that mean? Well, there's a couple of different ways to interpret it. It could be that this new figure is going to so call the people back to righteousness that all those generational divides, fathers to children, they're going to be healed. People are going to have right relationships together as families. Families are going to be put back together. People are going to start living as God commanded them. Or it could be a metaphor describing the people of God turning back to follow what God revealed to their fathers, turning back to obey him and the restoration happening on that level. But regardless of which one of these you take, the fact is that this figure is going to come and he's going to do a work through God's power on the people's hearts. And he's going to do a work of restoration in spite of all their sin. So this is how the Old Testament ends. He calls the people to rejoice. Rejoice. Don't fear. Don't panic. Rejoice in what I am going to do one day. I will restore things. I will even restore your sinful hearts. And I will fulfill what I promise. So what's his last command? His last command is to remember the law. Remember the law. Don't forget it. Obey all the instructions I gave to you. And his last promise is, or I'm going to come and I'm going to bring a curse. Or perhaps in your Bible, it ends with the word destruction. Judgment will come if you do not submit to this work of restoration. So there is some hope here. There's some excitement, but there's also some tension because it ends with a curse still being a reality. Sin still being there. That's how the Bible began, with this wonderful creation, but then with sin and a curse. And all the way at the end of the Old Testament, that's how the book ends. Curse. He will come. He will punish if we do not obey. Sin has consequences. And that's how it ends. And then there comes 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence. Now, by this, I don't mean that God wasn't working, that he was just taking a nap or something. No, God was still God. But in this time period, there were no new books of the Bible. There was no angel visits. There was no new revelation. God's people were still there. Things were still going on. God was still working. But it seemed like God had gone silent for the people. So what happened in those 400 years? Well, the fear that we saw in the book of Malachi becomes worse because the people of God are conquered again and again and again. They're taken around to different empires, one empire after another, Alexander the Great, and then these different Greek empires. And then finally they're taken over by Rome, and Rome gives them a new king who's not even Jewish, whose name is Herod, and he's terrible and wicked. They're taken over and over and over and being oppressed and oppressed and oppressed. And their fears, no doubt, became worse. Has God remembered anything he promised? What happened to the sun of righteousness that was going to dawn for us? And then, so their doubts became worse. Where is God? What is he doing? What is he up to? Have all his promises just failed? Has he forgotten about his people? And so then their sin becomes worse. And really, in these 400 years, we see kind of two groups formed among God's people. One group decides, well, man, if these things aren't happening, God doesn't seem to be working, we need to get our hearts right here. We need to be really, really, really righteous. And they go back to the law, but then they go even beyond it. And if you remember on the video we watched on Christmas Eve, the Pharisee who was being really unkind to the shepherd and casting him off, and then the other guy casting him even out from hearing the word of God. That was this group of people known as the Pharisees. They said, man, we need to really clean ourselves up. We need to get these people back on the right path. And so they start to follow the law, but then they add to it all these traditions, add and add and add and punish and punish and punish, and become so self-righteous in this time. But then another group, the Sadducees, these were the ruling elite of the time. These were the priests that Malachi had called out for being corrupt. They really get even worse. They're really in it for their own power. They collude with Rome to try to keep their power and be in control of the people. And they really even stop believing in a lot of the Bible and a lot of these promises. They stop believing in things like the resurrection. They've become so disillusioned and just after their own power. That's what happens in these 400 years of silence. Things go from bad to worse for God's people when it comes to their fears, their doubts, and their sin. But the story of the Bible is not over. And after these 400 years, God speaks once again. He breaks the silence. Now, if you were God, who would you choose to send a message to? Where would you appear? After 400 years of this seeming silence, who would you speak to? Who would you go to? What would you say? What would be your message? God finally breaking the silence. Well, you could go to the ruler, the king, even the emperor of the Roman Empire, and speak to them and say something, or maybe some sort of young upstart figure who can really rally the troops and bring things back. But no, God doesn't go to anyone like that. He does go to the temple, the place where there was all this corruption, the place where the priests were acting corruptly. He does go there, but he chooses to speak to a man named Zechariah. So turn over in your Bible. You'll have to skip over the book of Matthew and Mark, but go over to the book of Luke chapter 1. And we will see God's first message to his people once again. In Luke chapter 1, we will see his very first words back after this silence. Now, of course, Luke was likely not the first gospel written, but this is the first chronologically that we see God speaking to his people once again after the book of Malachi. And here's what he says. Look at Luke chapter 1. We'll start here in verse 5. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. His wife was from the daughters of Aaron. She was also from the priestly family. And her name was Elizabeth. Both were righteous in God's sight. They were living without blame according to all the commands and requirements of the Lord. But they had no children because Elizabeth could not conceive, and both of them were well along in years. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like another Bible character that we're aware of way back in Genesis? Does it sound maybe like Abraham and Sarah and how they were well along in years and couldn't have a child? Interesting that that begins similarly. Let's continue on. When his division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, it happened that he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. So this would likely only happen once in a priest's lifetime. It was a great, great privilege that he would be chosen at random to go in and offer incense, these spices, on this particular altar in the temple, and it represented the prayers of God's people. That's what this incense represented. So at the hour of incense, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified and overcome with fear. And no doubt, I mean, this was the first time an angel had appeared in 400 years. The first time God would send a message to his people, and it was to this elderly priest who likely had given up all hope and was just doing his duty here in the temple. Let's keep going. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. There will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord and will never drink wine or beer. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people." And what is Zechariah's response? This is humanity's first response to a message from God in 400 years. And what does he say? "How can I know this?" Zechariah asked the angel. "For I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." Some things never change for we humans. God brings his first message back. And what does humanity respond with? How can this be? Doubt again. Doubting what God has said. Look, as we continue on, the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. Now listen, you will become silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled at their proper time." Interesting that God would strike this priest with silence after he breaks this period of silence and speaks to him, and Zechariah doubts his words. So what are the first words back to humanity after 400 years? It's this on the screen. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." The very first words, the very first command after the last command, "Remember the law," the first command back was, "Don't fear, don't be afraid." And the first promise of a sort, the last promise was, "I will curse if you disobey." The first promise was, "I've heard your prayer. And I'm going to give you a son. I have remembered what I promised. In fact, I have remembered you." He calls him by name. "Zechariah, I know who you are. I have not gone completely silent. Don't fear. Don't be afraid." How encouraging. I love those first words back after 400 years of silence. So again, let's make some observations here. How does he begin God's first message? Again, a call to rejoice, not to fear. He says, "Don't be afraid. You're going to have a son, and this son is going to cause joy and gladness. There's going to be so much excitement because I'm going to give you a son that will bring joy." And no doubt, because Zechariah and Elizabeth have been praying and praying and praying, never getting an answer from God. But now the answer has come. Joy, excitement, and gladness. And we see this throughout the rest of this chapter as John is born. Joy and joy and joy. We see it as the angel appears to Mary, and then Mary has a son named Jesus. We see it in the famous Christmas account. Over and over and over again, God calls his people to rejoice, not to fear. In fact, one person said, if you could summarize the Christmas story, it would be, "Don't be afraid, instead, rejoice." Because that's the message over and over and over again to Zechariah, to Mary, and to the shepherds. Don't be afraid. I am here. I am fulfilling what I have promised. rejoice in what I am doing. And then secondly, a call to rest in God's promises, not to doubt. He says, rest in the promise. I have heard your prayer. Now, what prayer might this be? Would it have been Zechariah and Elizabeth's prayer for a child? It seems, because of Zechariah's doubt, that maybe he had stopped praying at this point for that. But perhaps it is the answer to a prayer that he prayed long ago and had given up all hope. Or perhaps it's an answer to the prayer of God's people who were praying outside. And what were they praying? They were probably praying for the Messiah to come. God, would you please send him? Would you please rescue us? Oh, come, Emmanuel, ransom captive Israel. Whichever prayer he is saying he is fulfilling, this is God keeping his promises, fulfilling everything he promised. If you remember, at the end of Malachi, it ended with this promise that a new figure would come, a new Elijah, and he would turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children. And what do we see in Luke chapter 1 when the angel appears, gives them this message, don't be afraid. He says, you're going to have a child, and this child is going to be in the spirit and power of Elijah. So the very last thing he spoke at the end of the Old Testament, he made this promise of Elijah. It's as if God put down his pen, took a quick breath for 400 years, and then his very first message back was, I'm going to fulfill that promise that I just ended the Old Testament with. His last message and his first message after 400 years was that he was going to fulfill this promise to rescue his people and to bring restoration. But Zechariah doubted. His doubts were too strong. It had been too long, and he doubted God's call, God's promise. So God promised not only to bring joy and rest and fulfillment of his promises, he promised to bring this restoration through this figure Elijah, that he was going to turn fathers back to children, children to fathers. He's going to turn people back to the way of righteousness. He was going to fulfill this and do a work in people's hearts, a work of restoration. That is how he ended the last book of the Bible, and that's how he began the first book, the first message in the New Testament. But what does all this have to do with us? Man, this is all kind of interesting, maybe, or maybe not interesting. I don't know. It's just cool how God ended and how he began. But how does it fit with our lives? How do we connect with what God has revealed here? Well, I think three things, once again. For us to break the silence of our own hearts toward God. For us to, once again, rekindle that relationship with God if perhaps we felt he has gone silent toward us. The first is to drown out fear with joy. Joy, joy, joy. Over and over and over again in this account of the birth of Christ. So let's embrace it. Let us embrace the joy that God has brought to us in the coming of our Savior. We should be people of joy because the Lord has come. Come in that first coming, and he will come once again in spite of circumstances. Now, I know it's difficult when you have anxiety, and we've talked about that this year. When those voices of fear and worry are just so, so loud, I wrestle with it myself. How do we overcome that fear with joy? We choose to listen to a voice of truth. We choose to listen to the Word of God. We choose to rejoice in spite of our circumstances. We turn up the joy and we turn down the fear. We wrestle with the fact that Christ has come and one day he will set all things right. And then we drown out our doubts with what God has done. We look through the scriptures and we see how he fulfilled promise after promise after promise. I mean, just in Luke 1 and 2, he fulfilled so many promises just in the birth of Christ. And then throughout his life and his death and his resurrection, he fulfilled promise after promise after promise. What God says, he will do. He makes promises and he keeps promises. And we see this in the life of Christ and all that he did for us. And we know, we can be confident that he will keep his promises to us one day in the coming of Christ, where he'll make his blessings flow as far as a curse is found. And then finally, let's drown out our sin with the Spirit's restoration through the gospel. We have been given a great gift in the coming of Christ. He died on the cross for our sins. He lived a perfect life. He paid for all those sins, whether the ones in Malachi's day, the ones in our day, all the sin of humanity Christ paid for. He took upon himself the punishment for our sins and he rose again, promising a free gift of grace, a free gift of restoration of what's broken. All that sin has wreaked havoc in our lives and caused so many issues, the breakdown of family, the breakdown of every facet of life, through the gospel, that can be restored, can be forgiven. And the Spirit given to us to live in our hearts as we make room for the Spirit to work and restore more and more in this process of sanctification, changing day after day, He will change our hearts. This is the promise that we have through the Holy Spirit as we believe in this great gospel message. So that is what we are called to do. Rejoice, trust, rest in God's promises, and embrace the Spirit's work in your life. But what does that look like practically? How do we make it really practical? What can we do as we're entering a new year? Things are going to change. Things might be the same. Are you going to make some resolutions? Perhaps you've given up all hope of keeping any resolutions. Well, here are three resolutions for you for the year 2022. The first one is sing. Now, I may be a little biased about that since I lead the singing. I really do want you to sing, and you do such a good job. But I think it is interesting in the account of Zechariah and then in the account of Mary and the account of the angels appearing to the shepherds that there's poetry all throughout. In fact, if you look in Luke chapter 1 and 2, perhaps your Bible even breaks it out into lines that look like poetry. Now, we're not certain for a fact that these poems were actually sung. It says that they spoke them, but they were very much based on the tradition of the Psalms, where God's people would be so overwhelmed with all that he has done for them that they would just burst forth with singing this poetry, these psalms, these songs to God. And we see it over and over and over again in the Christmas story. People who have experienced joy can't help but express it. They're like calves bursting from the stall. They're just so excited about what God has done that they can't help but burst forth with joy and excitement, perhaps through singing. You may say, I can't sing. I can't carry a tune in a bucket. Well, the Lord loves a singing people, regardless of what they sound like. And we are called, we are commanded to sing, to rejoice, to be so overwhelmed with what God has done for us that we just can't contain it. We must sing to him. That's what Zechariah does later in Luke chapter 1. In fact, it's very interesting as he's perhaps singing or reciting this poem that he just came up with and is expressing it to God under the inspiration of the Spirit. He says at the end of that, because of our God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit us to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace. It seems like Zechariah was meditating on Malachi 4. Maybe after the angel told him that his son would be this new Elijah, he went back and he meditated on it. Perhaps he had already memorized it and been studying it. And when he burst out into singing, he quoted from Malachi, that image of the sun rising and bringing healing and bringing light to those in the shadow of death. He just couldn't help but talk about it. So much excitement, so much joy because of what God did. He just wanted to express it. So there's your New Year's resolution. Sing more. Whatever that looks like for you, express your joy to the Lord through song or through poetry, whatever it looks like to engage your emotions in a response to what God has done in your life. Number two, pray the promises of God. And this connects real well. Don't just sing about it, but pray. And often they go hand in hand. It's interesting that the Bible does connect rejoicing and communing with our God together over and over. And in fact, what we should be doing is rejoicing and praying what the scriptures tell us to pray about. That's what these folks did. Zechariah prayed the book of Malachi. Mary in her prayer and her song of rejoicing, she quoted from the song of Hannah. These people were so in tune with the scriptures that when exciting things happened, they just burst forth with scriptures they had memorized. They were praying them back to God. And that's a wonderful practice for your new year, to study the promises that God makes in his word and to pray them back to him. God, I see here in your word that you promised to never leave me or forsake me. And God, I just need to know that promise today in my trial. Please help me to remember that. God, I see that you will be with me. I see that you will do this or that for me in my life. I see that you promise to return one day to set all things right. Lord, help me to remember that today. In your study of scripture this year, don't just read, but pray the scriptures back to God. and memorize, meditate on, study deeply these promises of God. And then lastly, gospelize every area of your life. I like that word. I don't know if it's a word, but I made it up. Gospelize your life. Gospelize your life. Apply the gospel to every facet of your life. This fact, this promise that has been fulfilled, that our hearts have been changed, our sin has been paid for. We get this all for free. It's because of grace. Let that change every facet of your life. Perhaps it would be helpful to come up even with a list of statements from the gospel. Man, God, I just want to rehearse before you again. I want to remind myself of your grace this morning as I start my day. I want to quote this scripture passage that perhaps you are for me or your love will never leave me. I want to just meditate on the gospel day after day after day because it's just that incredible. It's just that amazing. We can rehearse it over and over and over and find new and fresh, encouraging truths in every single moment of our lives. So there you have it. There's three New Year's resolutions. I did the work for you. Just write them down. Keep them. It'd be great. You don't have to meditate on it. But do think about these things. Consider how you might apply these to your lives as we enter a new year. Well, as we wrap up, let's return to this idea of an age of silence. Because we too kind of live in a similar age as what these folks were experiencing. We don't have any new revelation. No new books of the Bible, no new prophets or angel visitations. We kind of live in this age like they did in between Malachi and Luke chapter 1, an age where God may seem to us to be silent, and maybe especially so in your life and what you're going through. So let's consider what Jesus left with us before he ascended to heaven. Of course, we know he gave us through the apostles these epistles, but what was his last words when he was on earth before he ascended to heaven? Well, his last command was to go forth and to make disciples, to go forth and to tell others about this message. That's what joyful people do. Joyful people sing and then they can't help but share it with other people. They want to share this message. That's what the shepherds did when they heard the message. That's what Zechariah and Mary did when they heard this message. They just couldn't help but burst forth with praise and to tell everyone else. And that's the command that Jesus left with us. Make disciples. And his last promise, also there in Matthew 28, in this great commission passage, he says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. He is not, in fact, silent. He is with us. He will always be with us, even to the end of all time. And so as we wrap up, let's consider, what does he say to us when he returns? What are his first words to us? It's interesting. We don't really have any words recorded of Christ when he makes his grand return in Revelation 19 or the millennial reign in Revelation 20. But then we get to Revelation 21, where the new heavens and the new earth are there and everything is being set right. And we hear a voice from the throne make this promise. Look, I am making everything new. My dwelling is with humanity. He will live with them. We will be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. He'll wipe away every tear. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. Look, I am making everything new. Those promises that started in the birth of Christ, the restoration of our hearts, the dawn beginning to rise, it started then, but one day it will end. It will be finally and fully fulfilled, and the dawn will rise with healing in its wings. Everything will be set right and be made new. And ultimately, Christ himself will be that sun. In fact, it says we won't even need light in this new city because he himself will be our light. The sun will have fully risen and all will be made new. And so the first command after this period of silence when he returns is quite simple. Come. Just come, take of the waters of life for free and experience what he has prepared for us. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Experience all that he has prepared. That is our future. Even if God seems silent to you and the doubts and the fears and the sins seem so, so loud and so, so heavy, remind yourself of his promise. He is going to make everything new. The dawn will rise. The sun of righteousness with healing in its wings. And friends, we will go forth playfully leaping like calves from the stall. We can experience that in part now as we sing together, as we rejoice, as we enjoy His good gifts. Though one day that will be fully fulfilled and we will not be able to contain ourselves. We will have so much joy. As we look around, maybe we can't picture some of these people in this room jumping and leaping and yelling out, but friends, it's coming. A day is coming when we will all leap and rejoice in what God has done, because He is making everything new. And His invitation is the same. Come, come to Him. He offers us this water of life for free. Let's bow and pray as we close. Lord, we reflect this time of year on what You did when You sent Your Son to be born. It's so incredible just thinking and meditating on these passages of Scripture that describe it. I'm overwhelmed by the joy and excitement that You brought. All the songs, all the excitement, all the promises fulfilled. Oh, Lord, please drive home to us what You have done. I know Christmas is over and we so quickly move back into the swing of things. But, Lord, today put into our minds, into our hearts, a sense of what You did in Your Son's coming and all that You fulfilled. Encourage our hearts as we doubt and stress over what the new year will bring and what's going to happen. Remind us of what You've already done. You fulfilled every promise You made. You are so faithful and so good, even when it seems You are silent. Oh, Lord, please make Your presence known and felt to us this year. We know You promised to be with us, to never leave us. So, Lord, please help us to perceive that. We think of those especially who are suffering from loss or sickness. Oh, Lord, please make Your promise so perceived and felt by them that You are with them, that You are Emmanuel, that You came down into all our mess and You are making all things new. Your promise is true. You will do it. Lord, remind us of it. Encourage our hearts with the joy that You bring through Your Son, through His birth, through His death and resurrection, and through His coming again one day. Give us a wonderful week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, stand with us. We will end with a song, a very fitting song. Joy Has Dawned. This is the last Christmas song we will sing, at least here. You can listen on your own if you'd like. But it's fitting that we should end that joy has dawned, the sun has risen, God's salvation unfurled, hope for every nation. Let's sing together.
Joy has dawned upon the world, promise from creation, God's salvation now unfurled, hope for every nation. Not with fanfares from above, not with scenes of glory, but a humble gift of love, Jesus born of Mary. Son of Adam, Son of Heth, given as a ransom, reconciling God and man, Christ our mighty champion. What a Savior, what a friend, what a glorious mystery, once a babe in Bethlehem, now the Lord of history.
Meditate on that this week. The wondrous mystery. He came, He died, He rose again, and He will return. Have a wonderful week. You are dismissed.